I invite you to turn in your copy of God's perfect and precious words to Psalm 51 this morning. That song that was just sung is really the description of the battleground of our lives. Will we live with our focus on grace in such a way that we see it clearly, that it is indeed amazing? Or will we start to take it for granted? Will we start thinking about life in terms other than grace? Will we live with the joy of knowing amazing grace? Or will we lose that joy of our salvation? Psalm 51. I'm just going to read one verse out of this psalm. We're going to move through it this morning, and we're going to move quickly because I want us to see how it fits together. Not really so much dissecting the pieces of it, but seeing how it fits together and the difference that that should make in our lives. I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. And I'm going to read simply Psalm 51, verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Let's pray. Oh Lord, there are many in this room who need to make the same plea. Rather, all of us need to make this plea. Because no matter how clearly we know the joy of salvation that you have brought us, we need to know it more clearly. We need to taste it. We need to sense it this very day. We need our lives transformed by it. Not once, but daily. Oh Lord, help us to understand how sinners can live in joy. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You may be seated. What's wrong with the world? That was a question that the Times of London asked around the time of World War I. And what they wanted to do was to pose the question, what is wrong with the world? And get all kinds of prominent people to answer that question, and that they would print the answers in the Times of London. Most people who answered that question, popular, famous, scholars, entertainers, most of the people who answered that question explained it in terms of culture, in terms of politics, in terms of leadership. In other words, what's wrong with the world is the politicians. What's wrong with the world is failed leadership. What's wrong with the world is the culture at large. One of the people whom they asked to answer that question was a man named G.K. Chesterton. Chesterton was a writer, a lay theologian, and a defender publicly of the Christian faith. Chesterton wrote down his answer to the question, and he sent it in, and the Times of London published it. Chesterton said, "Dear sirs, I am yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." I am. Not the politicians, not the leaders, not the culture at large. I am. Chesterton's response was a powerful confrontation with the reflexive human desire in a fallen world to say the problem is out there. Some of you are addicted to talk radio. because it allows you to think, yeah, that's right, the problem is out there. If we just voted the right people in, if we just had the right leaders, if the culture was not just doing this, it is reflexive. We try to soothe our own conscience by pointing out there and saying, there is the problem. But Chesterton said, I am. Could it be that we are the problem? You? Me? You see, as long as you blame out there, you will not live with consistent joy. It's counterintuitive. We blame out there because we try to vindicate ourselves. But in so doing, we remove the very pathway that we as sinners can live with joy. Psalm 51 is making a case that we've been pointing out from Scripture again and again, and that is that repentance is the path to joy. Acknowledging sin, turning from it, and turning to Christ is the path to joy. Church Father Augustine said about Psalm 51, Psalm 51 is not an example of falling into sin that is set before thee, but of rising if thou hast fallen. See, when we look at Psalm 51, it is a pathway to joy. It's about rising. It's not a psalm about falling into sin and what you do, how you understand that. All of us have fallen into sin. The question is, how do we rise when we have fallen? And the answer is repentance. But here's a problem. Many of us hear repentance and we immediately feel bad. In fact, the reason we feel bad is because most often we don't know what it means to repent. We think we know. What we think is, of course I am repentant when I sin. When I sin, I feel bad. I feel shame. I feel guilty. In fact, when I see my sin, oftentimes it depresses me. Of course I know what repentance is. That's not repentance. That's guilt. Repentance is beyond guilt. Repentance involves guilt, but it is beyond guilt. Because repentance is not only seeing sin, it's turning from it and turning toward Christ. Repentance is seeing sin and seeing the gospel. If we are convicted of our sin and we think repentance is just feeling really, really, really bad about it, then we don't understand it at all. The first thing I want us to see in this psalm is that in repentance, we turn from false gospels. Gospels means good news. There is the story of Jesus Christ that in the Bible is described as the good news. But oftentimes we create a different story and we put our lives in that story to try to make us feel better about our lives. And if that story is not the story of Jesus Christ as unfolded in the Bible, that's a false gospel. We live based on a false story. Now, oftentimes we try to stick Jesus into this story, but at the end of the day, it's not the story. The beginning of this psalm, the superscription, tells us the context of this song. Look with me that psalm. Look with me there. To the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Immediately we know that this psalm has a particular setting. And that particular setting has the most powerful application of any declaration of the truth that I've ever seen anywhere. It's recounted in 2 Samuel verse 12. David is king. He has all power. And one day David looks at a woman named Bathsheba and he thinks she's beautiful. She's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. David is only able to look at Bathsheba on that day because of the valor of a soldier named Uriah who has saved his life again and again. But when he sees Bathsheba, he sends for her. Of course, she cannot refuse the king. He has sexual relations with her, and she is pregnant. But Uriah is away. So David, in covering his sin, sends for Uriah and says, listen, what I want you to do is eat and drink and be with your wife. So Uriah will think it's his baby. But this noble soldier says, oh, king, I cannot eat and drink and be with my wife when my faithful men are living in tents in the heat of the battle. I'll sleep in the front yard. David says, plan B. Send him to the front lines in the heat of battle. Perhaps he'll die. And he does. David takes Bathsheba as his wife. Nathan the prophet comes into David and he says, I've got a story to tell you. There was a man who had an abundance of things, and there was a poor man who came to his house to see him, and he didn't have hardly anything, but he had one little ewe lamb that he had taken care of from the time he was tiny. And the king did not want to sacrifice one of his animals for the meal that night, so he takes the ewe lamb and he feeds it to the man. And David says, that is not right. That man should die. And Nathan says, you are the man. Psalm 51 is his repentance. It is a cataloging of his repentance and the way he responded to that confrontation with the truth. Look with me at Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now, all of this language here is the language of covenant. That is the promise of God to his people that we understand in terms of the gospel, and the language not only to that God of grace, of steadfast love, but to the response of his people in faithful worship, that they do what God says to worship him. So it's all in the language of covenant and covenant faithfulness in worship. In other words, it's the language of the gospel. Have mercy on me, O God. Mercy is pity on the needy. According to your steadfast love. Now that's one of the hardest words to translate in all the Bible. It's a Hebrew word, hesed. And it's used like the New Testament uses the word grace. Your steadfast love, your unfailing love, your unceasing love, your promised love, your unbreakable love, your unbendable covenant love. It's what it's talking about. The love of God expressed in his promise to save a people. Hesed. And then he talks about abundant mercy, the language of the gospel, but also the language of worship. Blot out, scrub out my transgressions. The particular word transgressions means rebellion. Wash me. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. I am twisted. I am stained with sin. I am a rebel. Wash me. And then finally, cleanse me from my sin. And the particular word for sin is for a specific wrong. So David's saying a lot of things here. He's pointing out to the specific wrong of the immorality with Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah the Hittite, and his actions. He did that because he is twisted, and he did that because he in his heart is a rebel against God. And so what he needs is mercy and hesed. What he needs is the covenant promise of God and God to have pity on the needy. He needs to be, his sin to be blotted out. He needs to be washed. He needs to be cleansed by the promise of God. Now, I'm going through this to make out the point that where David starts in his thinking is the love of God. That's his only hope. Before he's dealing with his sin, he's thinking about his hope of dealing with his sin being rooted in the love of God. You see, this call to turn from false gospels is rooted in the only story that is truly good news. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That's very interesting what he says there. And it's so important. He finishes verse 4 by saying, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. In other words, God, I need your mercy. I need your covenant love. You are always right. You are justified in dealing with sin. My transgression is before you and against you, and you alone have I sinned. Oh, didn't he sin against Bathsheba? Didn't he sin against Uriah? Well, yeah, but he's using this in the same way when Jesus says, unless you hate mother, father, brother, and sister, you cannot be my disciple. In comparison, there is such a priority to God that everything else is derivative. And so any of his sins against people are ultimately sins against God. Sin is fundamentally against a relationship. That is the relationship of the created image bearer to the creator. So sin is always a theological problem. Sin is a problem of rebellion against the maker. Under your sin against people is always sin against God. Now notice what he's doing here. And he's doing it very pointedly. He is owning his sin. There's no words of excuse. Before he's confronted by Nathan, he probably would have said, well, I didn't really kill Uriah. The enemy killed him. Right? I didn't kill him. I didn't cut his head off with a sword. The enemy killed him. I didn't make Bathsheba do that. She did it willingly. There's all kinds of ways he could excuse his sin. Or he could excuse it like President Nixon did when he was caught taping the things and he said, no, my position is it was not illegal because the president did it. David could have said, it wasn't illegal because I'm the king. But he doesn't do any of that here. He owns his sin. He says, I am a twisted rebel against God who has done specific wrong, which is against God. He does not rationalize it. He does not explain it away. But then notice that the second clause there in verse 4, and done what is evil, he calls it evil, in your sight. The language there is important because the issue here is this is sin as defined by God. Not all guilt is true guilt, but there is true guilt. Satan functions based on guilt. He is the accuser of the brethren. But Satan wants you either to embrace false guilt, to be guilty about things God has never said you should be guilty about, or to feel guilty about things you should be guilty about, but never think beyond them to God. And so not only do we own the sin, we have to educate our mind and conscience about sin. We must have true guilt as God defines it. We must not bring even accusation against self that God has not said it's sin. You understand what I mean? There's all kinds of guilt that people live with and are governed by that is guilt rooted in what the culture expects, what people around you expect, what you come to expect that God has never said is sin or not sin, but you start being governed by false guilt. He says, no, you must be able to call it evil in the sight of God. For you to repent, you have to know what to repent about. And on the things you don't have to repent about, you should not take on that burden. But then the other thing I want you to see is really important. You are to hate the sin. Now, get the picture. You own the sin. You have an educated mind and conscience about what is sin. Yes, this is against God, as God has said in His Word. And therefore, you are turning from the sin. You hate the sin, but you are turning to the one who offers hesed, covenant love, mercy to sinners like you. That means that when you are repenting and you don't just stop at guilt, when you are repenting, you hate the sin, but you don't hate the one whom God loves. The one whom God has promised mercy to, that is yourself. When you stop at guilt, you either excuse it, or you hate yourself because you didn't live up to the standard. But notice what he is saying here. He's accepting the consequence because he's turning to God because of the love and grace of God. The conviction in his life came because God is so loving and so gracious that who he has offended and God has committed himself to him. So their life is not worthless. Now that's different than if you just sin against what you see as a rule, an abstract standard. When you just sin against what you see as a rule or an abstract standard, you tend to think, well, other people don't struggle with this. Other people don't fail in this way. Why do I fail in this way? Maybe I'm just not worth anything. You begin to have a self-hatred because you never get to love. Now, he says more than this, but in saying this, he has said something vitally important. Let me remind you of the two false gospels. The story that we put our conviction of sin into to try to make sense of it and to try to deal with it in our own lives. One false gospel is, I may have sinned, but I'm better than that person. Right? I did. It was wrong. But I'm better than that person. The good news, or what we think is good news, is I may not be the best person, but I'm better than a lot of people. I'm not as bad as others. The second false gospel is this. I sinned against a rule, a standard. I know that others have not, and I hate myself for it, so I'm just going to try harder. I'm going to be one of those people. So the good news is, I'm just going to keep at it. Both are bad news. What he goes on to say is that if you think you are better than other people, you don't understand why you did what you did, and that there's no hope of you being able to deal with this problem. You do understand that both of those approaches to put it in a story that you can label as good news and to make it make sense out of yourself are at odds with the real good news. We have to turn from those. We can't get our identity in comparing ourselves to others around us. But we cannot get our identity either by thinking that we're just going to try harder and perform good enough one day. So, not only do we have to turn from false gospels, verses 6 and 7 is vitally important. We have to learn sin is always a theological problem. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth, in the inward being, that is, in what's not seen. And you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. In other words, the control center of life. So you bring wisdom that controls people. You delight in truth in the inmost being. And yet I was brought forth in iniquity and I was conceived in sin. Now what's he doing here? Well, he's just said that God was justified in his words and God is blameless in his judgment. In other words, God is holy and without sin, and what God does is right. But that's not his story. His story is that he has turned from truth, that he has not been wise but a fool. And the point that he's making, saying he was brought forth in iniquity and in sin his mother conceived him, is not that there's something inherently moral about the sexual act that leads to conception, but the language here is pointing out that what he is saying is that I've always been like this. This is the element that I've always lived in. I was born this way. I haven't just sinned in this instance. I am a sinner. I've always been like this. He's not trying to excuse it. He's not trying to minimize it. He's doing the exact opposite. He said the news is that this is not just an isolated incident. This is my story. My story is a story of iniquity. My story is a story of sin. My story is a story of disobeying the truth. My story is a story of being a fool rather than being wise. That is who I am. Church Father Augustine, in his Confessions, was talking about this very sort of thing. And he talks about when he was a child stealing pears from an orchard. And he asked himself the question, why did I steal those pears? He says, I could go in an orchard without stealing and have gotten pears. I wasn't hungry. And thirdly, I don't like pears. And then he says, I wanted them because they were forbidden. He wanted control. I'll do what I want to do. Nobody will tell me what I can't do. That's the problem back from the very beginning. And that's the problem going forward. What does James say in verses chapter 4, verse 2? We're dealing with an issue of murder here. David saying, it's not just that. That's who I've always been. James 4 is saying, why do you murder? You desire and do not have. Murder doesn't begin with a gun in your hand. It begins as a child. Mine! That's who we are. That's the problem. Sin is always a theological problem. It is an act of immorality against our Creator God. David murdered because it was according to his character. It was according to who he had always been, he says, in his heart. He says, it's worse than the fact I did this. It's so bad that this is who I have always been. When we understand this, this knowledge reveals the fraud of the false gospels. You want to compare yourself to others? Well, I'm not as bad as that person. Here's what David is saying here. What you think is bad about that person that you think is worse than you is in you. So theologians talk about total depravity. It doesn't mean that everybody is always acting as bad as they could possibly act. It means that every action is tainted by sin and has the root of acting as bad as you could possibly act. That's what David's saying. Comparison game doesn't work. Well, at least I'm not like that. I'm better than them. And David says, no, you're not. You either live by grace or performance. And if you live by performance, you're repudiating the gospel of Jesus Christ and rejecting what the Bible says about who we really are. Secondly, if you could from this moment forward try harder the rest of your life and never sin again. You can't, but if you could, that still doesn't erase the fact that you've sinned in the past. See, he pulls the leg out from under both comparing and performing as the basis of your identity. Here's his case. Only sovereign love can save you. And only sovereign love can change you. What repentance is, owning the sin, having it be defined as sin by God, and hating the sin, turning from it because it is an offense to a sovereign, loving, gracious God, is positioning your life in love. God, this is against you. You are my only hope. But the good news is, though I've offended you, you love me. And in turning from my sin and turning back to you, it's my only hope to live in the context of your love. So Paul says in Romans 7, the very thing I don't want to do is the thing I do, and the thing I don't want to do is the thing that I do. But where does he go next? He says, but there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God did not spare his own son, can he not freely give us all things? See, repentance ends in love, experiential delight in the love of the gospel. Repentance does not end with guilt. That is just simply a part of the process. And if it ends at guilt, it is short-circuited and counterproductive. It frees us from trying to gain identity by comparing to others, but it also frees us from being on a performance treadmill that we cannot ultimately ever get to the destination. Comparison and performance are not surrender. Comparison and performance are not coming before God with empty hands. They're coming before God with saying, okay, this is the list of people I'm better than. My hands are full. Will you accept this? And God says, no. Okay, coming before God and saying, well, this is my performance. This is what I've done. Will you accept that? And God says, no. You come before God with empty hands, you say, I have the root in me to do the most wicked things. My heart is desperately wicked, and who can know it? I believe that you are a loving God who sent a Savior for me. Nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. All of my performance is but filthy rags in your sight. I need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But this leads us to the section from verse 7 to verse 19. And it is a call to experience joy by daily repentance. So genuine repentance is owning the sin, sin that's defined by God in His Word, so we don't embrace false guilt. It's hating the sin, but knowing that we have sinned against a sovereign, loving God who has made a way of salvation, who has declared His love for us, so we are turning to Him, so it is positioning us in love. We experience that joy not just by repentance once at the beginning of our Christian life, but by the daily repentance as we keep fighting to live in light of the gospel. And so what we have in these verses, it starts out in verse 7 through verse 14. The first part of verse 14 is just commands. But don't hear them as commands of control over God. It's the exact opposite. It is desperation. cleanse me, create in me. These commands, but the commands are full of hope. Why? Because he's not turning to an abstract set of rules. He's not turning to an impersonal standard. He is turning to the God of Hesed, the God of steadfast love, the God of grace. And so it is birthing within him hope and even joy. Look with me, beginning of verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. By the way, create is the same word in Genesis for create. It's the Hebrew word bara, which is something only God can do, and it's only used in reference to God. It's not God, clean me up, but God, make me anew. Renew me. Verse 11, cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Here's verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Do you see this? The way to joy is by recognizing our sin and recognizing the gospel. Living in rebellion against God does not bring joy. Living in rebellion against God and recognizing our sin as if that's the end of the story does not bring joy. Recognizing our sin and turning to the loving God of Hesed and recognizing the covenant promises he's made that he's fulfilled for us in Jesus Christ in the good news, that brings the joy of salvation. Oh, this grace is amazing. It never forsakes me, no matter what I do. That doesn't make you want to presume upon grace. It makes you want to be molded into the shape of it. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways. Do you hear this? When I come to you and I taste the gospel, and I know this freedom, I'm going to go to other people that have sinned against you, and I'm going to teach them your gracious ways. Gospel freedom does not, repentance does not leave you saying, look at what I've done, I'm useless. Repentance makes you useful. It's when you don't get to the gospel as if the world is just simply all about you that you are useless. When you're trying to cultivate an identity outside of the gospel, you're useless. But repentance does not steal your joy, it brings it. And because you have the joy of salvation of a sinner living with joy in a fallen world because of the gospel, then you are useful. I could spend another 3 hours on that, but I won't. Verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. Do you hear that? He's not excusing. I am guilty of the shedding of blood in rebellion against you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. Now, understand this. There were consequences David faced temporally for his sin the rest of his life. Doesn't remove those. But he lived in forgiveness of those sins, knowing that the grace of God, the sovereign grace of God, was at work saving sinners of whom he knew he was chief. Look at the second part of verse 14 and verse 15. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. Now understand this. Do you see the end of repentance? It's not somber, navel-gazing, wallowing in your sin. It's song. It's joy. It's opening up the lips. What many people call repentance is really just a self-referential form of complaining. Oh, I'm so bad. I just can't do anything. And all this happened to me and I did this wrong. That's just complaining. It's all true and worse. But God loves you anyway in Christ. Sing! Other people need to hear that as well. Look at verse 16 and 17. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. In other words, if I could appease you just by performing religious ritual, I would do it. But you will not be appeased by these things. It's not that they didn't matter. It's that the issue was always the obedience of faith. And with faith, without faith, obedience is not obedience. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God. You will not despise. See where he's landing? Hope, joy, salvation, freedom. Then look what he says in verse 18 and 19. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices. Those offered by faith, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, then bulls will be offered on your altar. Why does he end there talking about the community? That's the way it always works. If you don't get to repentance, you just stop at guilt and you're mired in self-pity. You think that you can't serve the community, right? How can I serve the community? Look what I'm going through. But once you get through the guilt to repentance and delight in the gospel, you know everybody else is struggling like you, and you care not just about yourself, but for the glory of the grace of God in the community of faith. It's so powerful. Turning to God when you see your sin, not away from God, and you land not in shame and guilt, but you land in hesed. You land in covenant love. You land in grace. Let me put it this way. Self-pity that is just feeling bad, self-pity is really self-worship. And since you make a really bad God, it leads to self-hatred and it leads to complaining. Repentance worships Christ, and it leads to love, love of Christ, and therefore he's redeemed you, so love of your life because of the gift of grace, and it leads not to complaining, but to thanksgiving and joy. Jesus fulfills the psalm for us. The hesed of God, the covenant love of God is fulfilled in Jesus Christ dying for sinners, paying the penalty for their sin, and rising from the dead. Jesus fulfills this psalm because though we were conceived in sin, he was not. He was without sin, though he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet he was without sin. Jesus fulfills this psalm because he is at work in the world bringing about a new creation, covering his people, cleansing his people, and ultimately delivering his bride to his eternal kingdom. But I also want you to know that Jesus prays this psalm for us. Theologian of another generation, James Henry Thornwell, said this, "We come before God only in the name of Jesus our priest, who presents all of our worship before God's throne. Our prayers are not heard and received as ours, but as the prayers of Jesus. We are in Christ. Our praises are not accepted as ours, but as the praises of Jesus. His intercession and atonement covers all defects, and we are faultless and complete in him." He fulfills this psalm and he prays it for us. Let me try to crystallize it in this way. Many of you are parents. You're not a better parent than God. repent of believing you are. If your child came to you, you're correcting them, and they get all slump-shouldered, and they act like you're against them, and they hide off in a corner. I can't believe that they've said I've done something wrong. You say, well, don't you know I'm doing this because I love you? We've got to deal with this. I want you to grow. This is to keep our relationship close. Don't you know that? Haven't I done all these things for you? How can you act like I'm against you when it's so obvious I'm for you? Oh God, can we question your commitment to us? A bloody cross with the Son of God, an empty tomb, the sinless one for sinners like us? No, we're trying to teach our children how to live with contentment and joy. And that's what God is calling us to in a way infinitely better than any parent could ever do. You are not a better parent than God. Repentance is a pathway to joy. Let's pray.